everybody. It's good to see you here today. Would you do me a favor? If this moves, wiggles, or makes noise, would you let me know? All right, thank you. Just going to put that there. All right, be sure to let me know, okay? It's some unpredictable things in there. Well, hey, as we get started, I do want to thank Pastor Zach for preaching last week. I think he did a great job unpacking Judges chapter 14. That's right. Giving us our first look at the adult version of Samson. So let me ask you a question. How do you like the adult version of Samson so far? Well, okay, well, your response tells me everything. If you don't like him, that's perfectly fine, because there's plenty of things that we've already learned about him that would make me not want to be his friend if I was alive back then. I have no problem saying that. For starters, he's hanging out with people that God said, don't you hang out with them. So there's a direct violation. Not only that, he wants to marry a girl who was part of the enemies of the Israelites. So that's a lot of things wrong with that. And then he demands that his parents arrange the marriage with this girl, and they've got all kinds of reservations. It's going against their better judgment. So in chapter 14, we read last week, Zach led us through that's eventually what they do. Against their better judgment, they set up this wedding, they arrange everything, and there's this multiple day long feast. This wedding feast that they set up, and if you know, remember what we learned last week, that Samson tries to outsmart all the guests with this riddle, and he makes this bet with them, and it completely backfires on him, doesn't it? He loses, and what's the penalty? He's got to go get 30 changes of clothes for these guests. So he goes out into some Philistine community, and he kills 30 of them, strips them of their clothes, and brings them back. I got a question. Would you wear somebody's clothes that they were just stripped off a dead body? I wonder if he told him. I don't know. But this is all kinds of messed up. Wouldn't you agree? He is so angry about this that he just leaves the wedding feast and he goes away. He doesn't start his new life with his wife. He doesn't start this what's supposed to be this honeymoon and this wonderful new season of their lives. He just completely leaves. And so we get this picture of Samson. He's cocky. He thinks he's pretty smart. He's actually quite violent. He's very hedonistic, we're starting to see. And he doesn't like to be told what to do. This is the Samson. This is the judge. This is the deliverer that we're learning about right now. And wouldn't you agree with me that his life seems pretty inconsistent with the angel's announcement of what his life was going to be? I look at chapter 13 and I look at chapter 14. I'm going, are we talking about the same guy? You might remember as a Nazarite, his life is supposed to be completely dedicated to the service of the Lord, but serving the Lord seems like the last thing on Samson's mind, and he's already broken his Nazarite vow. Do you remember how he's broken it? Eating honey from the dead carcass of the lion? A person is under a Nazarite vow. They're not supposed to do that at all, and we can assume as well that he broke it at the wedding party by drinking fruit of the vine, and you might have missed this little detail last week. On his way, remember he took a detour and he went through the vineyard. What in the world is a Nazarite doing cutting through a vineyard? And that's where the lion attacked him, away from his folks. If Samson's life was a baseball metaphor, we would say strike two. This is kind of where Samson's at right now in chapter 14. On top of that, like I said, he wants to marry somebody that's part of Israel's enemy. So yeah, he's not serving the Lord, and this is what we know about Samson up to this point. But what do we know about God up to this point in Samson's life? We know a little bit more about what God is doing than what Samson knows. God has a secret. It's a secret that Samson's not aware of, Samson's parents don't know anything about, and this is a secret that we're going to unpack a little bit more. We're going to kind of understand it today. That God is going to use this messed up situation that Samson has created. God is going to use the life of somebody who's pretty messed up. And he's going to take that whole situation and he's going to start inflicting blows to the enemies of Israel. God is going to work through this. I've said it several times throughout our series through the book of Judges, and I think this is a good time to say it again, that God always has his hands on the steering wheel of this world. He is in control. So friends, don't ever doubt it, all right? And something that you're going to see in this next chapter, God's got his hand on the wheel. He did then, he does now, I promise you. God's at work even when nobody knew what he was up to and nobody could really see what he was doing. God's will was being accomplished even through someone who wasn't walking in step with him. Now, I'm going to let that just sink in for you for just a minute, because I think some of you are going to be like, let me think about that for just a minute. It's got to sink in. That God's will was being accomplished even through the life of someone who was not in step with him. I'm going to tell you, at this point in Samson's life, it sure seems like he could have cared less about what the Lord wanted or serving him, but that did not stop God from working through his life. And I'm going to tell you, that reality, that concept, it causes me to ask a question. In fact, this question for me personally has come up several times in the book of Judges specifically, and honestly, throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. Maybe you've had a similar thought, or at least asked a similar question, and it would be a question that sounds something like this: how can God use such flawed people? Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever asked the question? How can God use such flawed people? I mean, like, take Samson. How can God work through a guy like Samson to get his will done? And I'll tell you, I think it's natural, or there's maybe a temptation as a Christian today to think about God in these ways. We are tempted to say, God should only work through people who are good and godly men and women. Isn't that kind of the natural inclination? Our God works through good people, not bad people. That God's only gonna work through the lives of the people who have the right beliefs and the right behavior. God works through people that are aligned with him. Is that the right assumption, though? That God only works through people who believe the right way and act the right way? That God only enacts his will through the righteous? I just want you to think, because it's people like Samson that make us think about these kinds of things. Because when you look at Samson's life, as well as I could point you to other people in the Bible, to have the assumption that God only works through people whose lives are perfect and walking completely in step with him, that seems to be in conflict with the life of Samson, doesn't it? If you really think about the way God works, and you say, if you were to assume that God only works for the righteous, isn't that kind of like putting God in a box and saying, you can only work this way? And if that's true, that God operates inside of this box, doesn't that mean that somehow he is limited by our behavior? And that doesn't seem right, does it at all? I'm going to tell you something right now, friends. God's not limited by nothing, especially not by you and me. God can use righteous people. God can use unrighteous people to carry out his plan. For example, if I was to take you to Acts chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost. That's the day that the church was started. You might remember the disciples, the Holy Spirit came on them. They went out into the streets. They started preaching. At the end of that day, 3,000 people were repentive of their sins. They were baptized, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The day the church was born. Peter said this to them right before all the baptisms started. He said in Acts 2:22, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. I read that, I'm going, God was working out his plan for the salvation of the world through wicked people. God's not limited. God does not operate in a box. Samson's very flawed, and it doesn't get much better, I'm sad to say. But that doesn't limit what God is doing. You know, Joseph from the book of Genesis, many of us will remember him from our study of the book of Genesis. You get to chapter 45. This is that moment where he reveals himself to his brothers. Do you remember this? And they realize that, oh my goodness, this brother of ours who we were so jealous of and hated is now like the big dog in Egypt. And Joseph tells him what? Guys, God had a plan. God was orchestrating all of this to save us from a severe famine. And then at the end, after their father dies, remember what Joseph says to them in Genesis 50:20? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now, don't misunderstand. The Bible does not say that God approves of wicked behavior. God does not approve of sin. God is not the author of evil, and he never looks favorably on it. So let me just be very clear about it. What's it say in James chapter 1? When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. That's not the right response. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. No. God's not standing around going, that's good. You lie. You destroy. You kill. This is not the God that we worship. But let me tell you, what the Bible's very clear about is people sleep in the beds they make. God's not the author of it. Each person is accountable for their own actions. However, regardless of that, God can use any situation for his purpose. God can work through anybody to bring about his plans. Wicked or righteous people can serve the will of God to what he's doing. Are you familiar with, if you're not familiar with the Proverbs, you need to spend some time reading the Proverbs. Let me tell you, there's one proverb that I want to share with you right now. It's Proverbs 21, verse 1. You may have never heard this before, but if you haven't, you're going to be like, oh. It says this, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. This verse right here communicates that God is over every king. Maybe we would understand a little bit better in our modern world that God is over and holds more authority than any president or prime minister or any world leader. God's in control of that. This simple proverb, I'll tell you, it leaves very little doubt as to who the dominant power is in this world. That God is in control of all authority, righteous leaders or godless leaders. God can enact his will, dispense his justice, work through any leader that he sees fit. To God is not limited by nothing. I bring light to this because in the book of Judges, especially through chapters 14, 15, and 16, we will see the power of God come down on the life of a man who is selfish, who is arrogant, who is vengeful, who is hedonistic, and God will enable him to do many mighty, amazing things for his will. And I want to make sure that you understand there's no conflict in what God is doing. We understand it doesn't matter. God can work through any situation, anybody. And here's the interesting thing about Samson. Most of the time, when all this is happening, he has no idea that he is God's instrument. He has no idea that God has taken all of this mess and shaping it the way that he wants it to get shaped. So, as we studied the life of Samson, God did not make Samson want to marry an off-limits woman. God didn't make him do that. God never even put a thought in his head. That came from something deep within him, his own lust, his own desires. But God's going to use that messed up situation to enact his justice. God did not cause or make Samson to detour off the road and take a hike through a vineyard. But God did give him the strength to overcome the lion that attacked him there. God did not make Samson try to pull a fast one over the wedding's guest. But God will use that messed up moment to strike down the Philistines. And in chapter 15, we're going to see today this, that God did not make Samson have a vengeful, hate-filled rage towards his father-in-law or his father-in-law's people, but God used it to dole out his judgment on the Philistines. The amazing truth is that God does work through sinners. God does work through sinful situations. God does keep his promises. And if you believe that God is not limited by anything, then Romans 8:28 should mean a whole lot more than it ever has. That God, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose in all things. Is that where your hope and faith lives today? In all things. Is that where your hope and faith, is your trust in a limitless, all-powerful, all-knowing, in all things God? I hope so. I would not know how to navigate my life if I did not see God in that way. I would not know how to look at the world. I would not know how to examine things. I would not know how to do anything if I had any other perspective in how God works and moves. Back to Samson. I want you to look with me at chapter 15. Samson, at this point in chapter 15, he has cooled off from the wedding, all right? He's taken some time. I don't know how much time has passed, but he has calmed down. He's kind of got his wits about him again. And he decides to go back and be with his wife. Remember, he left the celebration early. His anger, embarrassment over what happened. He lost the riddle and all that stuff. And he'd killed all these guys. And he leaves. Well, now he's back. For lack of better terms, to seal the deal. All right, so he's back. And he's ready to finalize this relationship and move on with his life. And this is what happens. Look at verse 1. At the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and he went to visit his wife. Now, I think a young goat would be the equivalent of a dozen roses in Samson's day, all right? This is a peace offering. This is, I'm sorry, I overreacted and I'd like to make things right, okay? So he brings this young goat and, you know, it's Mother's Day coming up and there's special days coming up, fellas. Don't bring a goat. It does not translate. He said, I'm going to my wife's room, all confident. I mean, all confidence. But her father would not let him go in over my dead body. I can imagine Samson's like, what gives? I got the goat. What more do you want? And his father's like, absolutely not. But look what his father said, verse 2. Her father said, I was sure that you hated her. Why was he so sure that Samson hated her? Well, she cried all throughout the wedding feast. She tricked him into giving up the riddle. She deceived him, stabbed him in the back, and look at all this destruction. And the dad, I think, makes a very normal assessment of the situation from a husband that essentially left his daughter at the altar. I thought you hated her guts. He said, I gave her to your companion. More specifically, I gave her to your best man because he was there. And then the father says something really dumb. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Oh, come on, Dad. I mean, I listen, different culture, different time. Dad decided who goes where. But come on, Dad, I hope this was a private conversation and never got back to your daughter. I got a prettier, younger one. How about her? That's not what Samson wants. You know, this had to be a punch in the gut if you really think about it. I can't think of, you know, whatever time he needed to cool off, that's gone. And now this anger and rage is starting to billow up all over again. Knowing what we know about Samson so far, if you have not read ahead, what do you think he's about to do? Do you think he's about to say, I understand, thank you, I'll go find somebody else? No, look at verse 3. Samson said to them, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them now. Samson's about to unleash a fury that they had not seen yet against the Philistines. But let me tell you something. It is not coming from a place of righteousness. It's not coming from a place of righteous anger. No, 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 no. This is coming from a place of selfish anger. This is being motivated by a real moment of pain. And this revenge, it's not coming from a good place. God is not the author of this. It's not righteous, it's selfish. It's pure selfishness. He fails to take accountability for anything that he's done. And so what he does, if you keep reading, we won't read the whole chapter, he burns everything down. Burns down their crops, burns down their vineyards. I mean, it takes out their olive groves. This is a devastating blow to their community. And he's got a little bit of a sinister action in it. He catches a whole bunch of foxes. It's the same word for jackal. And he ties them tails together, two by two, puts them on a torch and sends them through. Who does that crazy stuff? Samson does. If you keep reading, the Philistines are so angry about this huge blow to their economy and their lives, they like, who should we take out of revenge? They go to the father-in-law who denied Samson, and they kill him and the woman that Samson was supposed to marry. There's nothing good about this. God is not the author of any of these things. When Samson finds out that his wife, who was supposed to be his wife, has been killed, look what happens in verse 7. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. The Bible doesn't even give us a number. And then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Edom. There's this thing you got to understand about Samson, and what you'll see throughout his whole life is that he is driven by passion. Emotion and passion is what governs his life. Even to the very end, even to the very last day that he is alive, he wants revenge. It is deep down inside of his heart. He never shakes it. I have no idea how many of these Philistines that Samson killed, but when he was done, he went and retreated in a cave all by himself. Can I say something to you, friends? Anger is a powerful emotion. How many can say amen? I know it. But it's not a sin to be angry. Getting mad in and of itself, it's not a sin. But anger that's not harnessed and dealt with can lead you to a very sinful place. And it took Samson there. Ephesians 4:26 says, "In your anger, church, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." Friends, I'm going to tell you from a very practical standpoint, take some of the most practical counsel from the Bible. Don't go to bed angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Do you see? Anger by itself is an emotion given to us by God. Jesus experienced anger. I can't stand up here and tell you that it's wrong to become angry. But I'm going to tell you what anger can do that's not dealt with. It turns you into Samson. That's the path that you're going to be on. And what does it do when it leads to sin? It like gives the devil a foothold. It literally is like the devil's got his foot in and you can't slam him out. Being angry or hurt, that's one thing. Revenge, hatred, bitterness, that's a sinful response. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools." You're a foolish person if you can't rein this in. James 1:19 through 20 says, "My brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry." Anybody, parents, ever tell you, listen, God gave you two ears and one mouth for a reason. That's the analogy that always got slapped with me in this verse. Slow, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. This is Samson is dealing with all the human anger, all the rage, all the jealousy, all the stuff, and it's leading his life down a very destructive path. Again, God's not the author of that, but God's gonna use it. Because he's not limited. Word spreads fast. Samson's public enemy number one. The Philistines are after him. In fact, they mobilize their army and they're gonna bulldoze any Israelite that gets in their way in their pursuit of Samson. And the Israelites are like, "Hold on, we'll get him. He's up in that cave. We'll bring him to you. Don't kill us. We're tight. We'll get him. It's Samson, it's not us." 3,000 of these very complacent Israelites will confront Samson in this cave, and their message to him is like, "What the heck are you doing? Look at verse 11. 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etham and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us?" Can I just tell you, this is a sad state for Israel. What have you done? He said, "I merely did to them what they did to me." That's a tough way to live out your life, my friends. Both Samson and the Israelites have chosen a tough road. First, if you look at the Israelites, if you just look at what their station is, they look at their station in life. What have they surrendered to? What have they given up? Like, they say to Samson, out of the Israelites actually say to their judge, "Don't you realize it's the Philistines who are over us? Why are you rocking the boat, Samson? Why do you got to go off and do these things? Why do you got to be you? Why? We're happy eating the crumbs off of the Philistines' table. What are you doing?" These are God's chosen people saying these things. And if you have been with us since the very beginning of this series, this was never supposed to be. This is the result of generations of wickedness. They've aligned themselves with this enemy. They're such cowards that they agree with the Philistines. Says, yeah, Samson's the problem. Samson's the problem. Do you know that the same thing that was dangerous for the Israelites back then can present itself in a dangerous way to you and me today as Christians? I'm talking about complacency. Complacency is a very dangerous way to walk with the Lord. In fact, I would say I think it's impossible to walk with the Lord and be a complacent, status quo, go with the flow, align with the world kind of life. Eventually, what we're really seeing is that there's really no, in this moment, no noticeable difference between the Israelites and the Philistines. And boy, shame on us as a Christian if there's not noticeable difference between us and the way the world lives. Complacency. It's a very, very dangerous thing. So they said, "Why have you done this, Samson? Don't you know who's in charge? How dare you? Now come on." You know what else is a tough way to live? The way Samson's living. What did he say? "I did to them what they did to me." That sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? No! Revenge. Revenge is a tough way to live, my friends. If you follow Samson's story, this is going to get more violent. And there's going to be a ratcheting up of retaliation after retaliation. You know, we're not living Samson's life. I promise you, there's not one of us in this room today that has lived Samson's life. No way. None of our lives even come close to resembling his life. But there's some things going on in his heart right here in chapter 15 that can very much present itself and resemble it in our lives. And that is a heart that turns towards revenge and retaliation. And friends, I think you would amen this, and I think you would agree with this, but without forgiveness, without reconciliation, Samson's story becomes your story. Without reconciliation, without forgiveness, Samson's story becomes your story. And Samson never shakes this, by the way. He never shakes this desire for revenge. And that's something that we should certainly pay a lot of attention to here in chapter 15. So, Samson seems to have no concept that he's Israel's deliverer. He's not connecting the dots that maybe the Lord is doing something here. He's got personal revenge on his heart. It's hard to know exactly what's going through his mind, but he chooses not to fight back right now, this moment. He chooses to just let the Israelites have him. And he's like, "I'll tell you what, I'll surrender as long as you promise not to kill me." And they're like, "Fine." And so here's what happens. They agree to that, verse 13. Agreed, they said, "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes. So that means the strongest ones they got. And they led him up from the rock. And as he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. This had to have been quite a scene, don't you think? 3,000 Israelites on one side, and here they are marching Samson, public enemy number one, tied up on a like on a silver platter just to give to them. And they start shouting. Was this shouting with anger? Get him! Or was this shouting with joy? Yes, look, I don't know. It's hard to discern, but this is quite the scene. This is what happens next, verse 14. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. And then Samson said, with a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men. It reads a little different in the King James, by the way. This is now the third time that we read that the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. And what happens next? This moment right here? That was the power of God coming upon a single man. He couldn't have done that on his own. This is God. So these ropes that are on him, they become like charred flax, like burnt ropes. And just boom. He didn't do that. God did that. And then he picks up this fresh jawbone that was laying there at his feet. Did this move or wiggle? Are we good? Okay. He grabbed something that looked like this. Now, this isn't a donkey. They were fresh out at Walmart. No, kidding. This was given to me, by the way. I didn't go hunt it. This is not a donkey. This is a mule deer, and it's a little smaller than a donkey, a little smaller than what Samson had, but it's kind of the same look. It's kind of the same design. Some friends of mine knew I was preaching on the book of Judges, and they said, you're going to need this. And so, oh, yes, I will. Been holding on to this for months. So he grabs something like this, and you're going, well, that looks like a significant weapon. I love the details of the Bible. It's a fresh jawbone. Okay, so it hasn't been laying out there in the heat for year after year, getting all brittle. It's fresh. It might have had some flesh still hanging on it, which means it's hard. It's not brittle, it's hard. Little details that the Bible gives us that's easily missed out there. But with something like this, he struck down 1,000 Philistines. I get the impression that the 3,000 Israelites just stood there and watched this. Do you think they want anything to do with Samson after this? One by one after another, just taking out these guys. I can't even imagine how bad that would hurt to get struck with something like this. I have no idea how long it took him to kill 1,000 men with this, but evidently he was exhausted afterwards. Look at verse 18. Again, if that wiggles, let me know. Because he was thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall in the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up a hollow place in Lehi. The water came out. Samson drank it. His strength returned, and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakkor, and is still there in Lehi. In other words, by the time they wrote the book of Judges, which was during the time of the kings, this spring was still there, and people knew why it was there. This is the very first time in Samson's life that we read that he alludes to the Lord helping him. He's not completely ignorant. He knows that the Lord does. It's almost like, I don't think I did that all by myself. He must have known the Spirit of the Lord came upon. This is the first time he acknowledges God's presence or his work or his strength in any of this. But if you read the prayer, and this is my interpretation, it's not incredibly humble or faithful the way he says or speaks to God. He comes across very accusatory. Now you're going to make me die and be turned over? Now when I can't fight for myself? He kind of sounds like one of those rebellious Israelites who Moses led out in the out into the desert. Did you bring us out here to die? Same kind of vibe. I wasn't there, but I can tell you all I've got's the Bible. It's all you got. But I'm inclined to think that Samson knows it was God's strength, but he has no plans to depend upon God after this moment. And if you go into chapter 16, which we'll get into soon, his life doesn't resemble a guy who's like, God empowered me, and now I'll live for him. No, it's almost accusatory. You gave me this strength just to make me die? Now what are you going to do? It just really kind of more reflects his anger, his rage, his misunderstanding, not knowing that God is using him to be Israel's deliverer. So there's a lot of stuff happening in Samson's life right now, and I ask the question that I ask whenever I study the Bible, why does this matter to me? Well, why should this matter to me? I'm going to tell you, here's some things that we should pay attention to up through chapter 15 of Samson's story. That there are some character traits in Samson's life that we should very much pay close attention to. They were problems for him, and they are the same things that can be problems for us. Specifically, anger. Very much so. Anger where it took his life is really, in the end, not that different than where anger can take your life. To a very bitter, hate-filled existence. Why does this matter to me? I need to pay attention to what hurt him because it could hurt me too. Retaliation, revenge, that is a tough road to walk, and it should cause us to evaluate some things in our lives. What else? Well, we have an opportunity today to respond very differently than Samson. A moment ago, I said that Samson really never locks in or understands that the Lord is using him, that he is his instrument to dole out this judgment against the Philistines. But you know what? You and I don't have to be in the dark, and you and I don't have to live such ignorant lives. God's not limited in any way, as we have established, but he has been very clear about the kind of lives that those who follow him should live. The Bible says we are what? We are Christ's ambassadors. As if we're speaking for King Jesus ourselves. That we are the salt of the earth. That's what Jesus said. We're like a light on a hill that cannot be hidden. God established the church to spread his mission and his message. The greatest message of all time. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Let me tell you, friends. God's word informs us of God's will and intentions. The Holy Spirit helps us live it out so we don't have to live like Samson, ignorant. I take that away. Why was Samson so much in the dark? What got in the way? I can tell you, the things that got in his way can get in our way, and I'm telling you, they don't have to be, and we don't have to be strapped like he was, and we don't have to be ignorant in the dark. God's word lights my feet. The path that I walk, and it does yours too. And then finally, I want to reiterate something I've already said many times. I take away from this the same truth I've taken from many of the other judges. God's hand is firmly on the steering wheel of this world. Don't you ever doubt it. God is at work even when you don't see it. God is moving things to his purposes. It very much is. Like God can take a king or a president, or anybody. And it's like a stream of water, and God can steer that in any direction that he wants. So friends, I get in despair sometimes when I look at the world, but then I'm reminded, God is at work in ways that I'll never know. Because he is not limited in any way. He doesn't function within a box. And he's doing his thing. So don't you ever forget it. Life can get struggles sometimes, and it gets hard to see the light at the end of the tunnel, but know this, God's got his hand on the wheel of this world and your life. You're not in the dark. Don't ever forget it. Samson's story reminds me of those truths. Let me pray for you. Lord, I just give you thanks. I thank you, Lord, that we can be here today and to be in your word. And Lord, my prayer specifically today is that we take some of these lessons and truths and examples from Samson's life. And Lord, would you use these things and help us understand your word and your will better and clearer than we ever have. Lord, I pray for anybody in our church family or listening to this or watching this, that if there's a root of anger, Lord, help us to identify and resolve. Lord, if that means reconciliation, if that means forgiveness, Lord, if that means even having the attitude right now that the sun will not go down today and this anger is not dealt with, I pray, Lord, you give us that wisdom, that awareness, that understanding, that drive to not end up on the same path as Samson. So, Lord, we ask for your help. We thank you, Lord, most importantly for your son, Jesus Christ, who you sent to die on the cross. That, Lord, he lived, he died, he rose again, and we will forever praise you for that. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, which helps us and guides us and helps us live out the kind of lives that you would have us to live. So, Lord, we give you all praise, glory, and honor today for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.